If you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. The vast majority of tonight will be spent in meditating on verse 26, but I wanted us to pick up some of the context. And so let's begin in verse 10 of Lamentations 3. And he's speaking here of God. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all days long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I have called to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheeks to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will never cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. To crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. Who has spoken, and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain a man about the punishment of his sins? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. It's a devastating passage, isn't it? And here are the verses that we'll be focusing on tonight. Verse 26, it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Now these words are simple instructions, but we've just read the context of it. And so he's not saying, let us be quiet, or that it's good for a man to be quiet and wait for the salvation of the Lord when times are easy, when something only a little bit difficult has happened. He's talking about when something horrific has happened. And so the prophet Jeremiah is observing and experiencing waves of providential discipline crashing on himself and upon his people. It is as he's in this horrible storm of persecution and torment and death. And God, through his prophets and the events themselves, has made clear to all men with faith that the Lord is turning against his people with the rod for the direct purpose of punishing them temporally for their sins. Now, most of us have never experienced the contextual suffering in the sense of the horrifying physical abuse and the emotional trauma that comes from seeing your nation defeated and your society and your culture destroyed by cruel foreigners. But this is the experience of Jeremiah and his people. This is not something that any of us in our generation as people of the United States have ever experienced. This is the destruction of our capital in 1812. But it wasn't just merely done by people who speak English. This is people who don't speak our language, who don't share our religion, and they're out to destroy them. And Jeremiah knows that these people are coming, and the destruction is caused by the sin of his people. Now, some of us have experienced sporadic and temporary suffering of the nature that Jeremiah is observing. And I want to be clear about that. There are those of us who may have experienced these sorts of things, but it has not been a constant and a consuming constant for all of us and everyone in our nation. But these emotional abuses occur. Now we must understand that this is not merely a national suffering, but this is a suffering that is coming upon the universal church. The events do not merely touch on the nation of Israel as a nation state among the nations, but it includes essentially all of the believing and faithful who exist in the world. Everyone's homes are being destroyed. Everyone's wives and daughters are being ravished. Everyone is going hungry. All are afraid. We must remember that in this time in history, that the church outside of Israel is minuscule. And so this is essentially a persecution that is falling upon the existing church in the world. And in the midst of this general crisis, Jeremiah publishes the Book of Lamentations, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of comforting his people and instruction as to how to process and spiritually survive such tribulation, and to give us a model as to how to think and speak to God about such things. Now, I know that when we come to the Book of Lamentations, it feels foreign to us and alien, but if you're in North Korea right now, the Book of Lamentation makes a whole bunch of sense. It made it in a lot of sense in Russia under the persecution during the communist reign and during these times. And so what Jeremiah is doing is he's teaching us how to speak to God. He's teaching us the spiritual disciplines necessary to be prepared for these things. And he himself is modeling for us what it is that we must do. So Jeremiah gives us the words to speak to God about the unspeakable things that happen to us in our lives. He teaches us how to live in crisis. It is my hope that most of us may go to be with the Lord without ever experiencing most of what happened to Jerusalem and to the people of Israel. And yet, we do suffer. We are suffering under the spiritual temptations of the vast wealth of our nation and our era. We suffer individually events near to the form that Jeremiah describes. And it may be that national and corporate suffering awaits us through some natural disaster or through the devastation of a civil or foreign war. You know, it's possible that there's a giant volcano under Yellowstone and the thing's going to go off. And if that happens, these sorts of events may become the norm. Now, under whatever agony that occurs to us, Jeremiah gives us this instruction. It is good that one should wait quietly for the Lord. Now, according to Jeremiah, in a crisis of chastisement by God, when everything within your life seems to be becoming more and more hellish and less like heaven, what is the instruction that he gives us? It is good that one should wait quietly for the Lord. Now we must recognize that there are other options besides waiting quietly. When we find ourselves powerless and caught up in events and circumstances that we cannot escape, there is an option besides waiting quietly for the salvation of the Lord, and that is that we can panic. We can be so upset by the events facing us that we begin to behave irrationally and stupidly. We can attempt to throw our faith behind us, then we can think wicked and deprecating thoughts about God. We can attempt to attack the thing causing us pain in such a way as to only harm ourselves. This is both panic, spiritual and physical. Now we must understand that panic is not actually the end of the line in emotional response to something. The end of panic is the abyss of despair. And despair comes upon us when there is almost nothing left of our rational selves, but our hand clapped over our mouth to keep ourselves from screaming. And then the screams subside into something awful called keening, which is the hoarse and muted moaning of despair. I've only heard it twice in my life. Despair is to be without hope. Now, I know this all sounds rather dramatic, but we must understand that we are a soft people. that there are Christians right now in Syria and in the Middle East and in Vietnam and in Cuba and in China that understand these things better than us. And they understand these things better than us because they actually have seen things so bad that they have to cover their mouth with their hand to keep themselves from screaming. And when the screaming, they lose control of the screaming, that they have fallen to nothing but keening. World events in Scripture include things like 2 Kings 25:7. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. Can you imagine? The foreign occupying army brings your children before you, cruelly murders them, gouges out your eyes, so the last thing that you see is the death of your children. Now, in general, in our day and in our experience, we interpret being startled by essentially a loud spiritual noise as the right to panic. Yet the lesson for both the man watching his son die a torturous death and having his eyes gouged out in exile among the pagans and us is, it is good that one should wait quietly for the Lord. You see, the message is the same regardless of the suffering that we are experiencing. And Jeremiah shows us how to arrive at this posture of faith. The first step is to know and understand God before the crisis comes. So God tells us in Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witness, declares the Lord, and my servants whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am He." We will quietly wait for the Lord only if we know and understand and believe, and all three of these things are interrelated. To know something is to be aware of it, but to understand it is to have an awareness that connects together the things known, and to believe is to entrust your things to what you know and understand, and all things must be functioning together for the godly to respond correctly. And Jeremiah illustrates this for us in our passage in verse 21. Look there. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." So Jeremiah keeps himself from panic by calling to mind the love of God. Look to verse 22. It speaks of the attributes of God's the attribute of God towards his people as steadfast love. And then as he advances through his meditation, he thinks upon the richness and the cascading effect of God's mercies. And then in verse 24, that God is the reward of those who remain faithful to the end. This is how we survive. Now, if you are ignorant of God's attributes, if you have not experienced, understood, and meditated on God's mercies, if you have not delighted in God as your final portion, you will not be able to quietly wait on the Lord. Why? Because you cannot call to mind that which is not in your mind. You cannot hope in that which you are ignorant or which you do not have a basic understanding of. To wait quietly for the Lord's salvation requires that we all become theologians according to our calling and our capacities. We must make God and His attributes our study, but we must do so not as a mere academic exercise, but empowered by and in cooperation with the Spirit of God, so that we know and understand and believe in God, so that when the crisis comes, we will have something to bring to mind. Now, it's not necessary that we all have the technical vocabulary down pat or know the developments of doctrine, but we must know and understand God to our capacities. In the same way that a driver knows and understands his car in a different way than a mechanic, and that is still different than the designer and the engineer, yet all three or all four know the car, so each one of us must know God according to our vocations. And did you notice that in the illustration, if the driver ignores the insights of the mechanic or the engineer of the driver and the mechanic, the less each will know about the car because each one brings something different to the table. The simplest saint in the church is often more powerfully spiritually because he or she actually believes what they know. That we as a church need to listen with humility to the faith of a child and the faith of the sophisticated and the educated. Because both the least and intelligent saint and the most brilliant Christian must know and understand and believe in God, and each one of them brings something to us. And again, as we look at church history, it's the academics who quickly give up on Christ. It's the peasants and the farmers who are slaughtered for Christ because they actually believe what they know and they understand what they know, and they can survive the persecution to martyrdom. Now, we can help ourselves in this by making a discipline as we're singing hymns and psalms and scriptures that we read and memorize them for the future. You see, we need to memorize passages, both of hymns and of psalms and of the scriptures, before we need them. Because you see, your familiarity with a psalm of comfort has to be in your mind prior to your need for it. So memorize Psalm 23, sing Psalm 23, and do so that when you do actually walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will know what to call to mind, you will know what to sing, and we can quietly wait for the Lord, faithfully singing and praying to Him from His own word, knowing David walked through the valley of the shadow of death, Jeremiah walked through the valley of the shadow of death, Jesus Christ walked through the valley of the shadow of death, John Bunyan, and on and on. This is how we quiet ourselves. Now, we must also recognize that in our human frailty, we will panic. And we will startle. We may even fall into a time of temporary despair. The psalmist Asaph tells us in Psalm 73, 21 through 22, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast towards you." You see, the psalmist fell into panic. He began to act like an animal, irrational, biting out at the hand that's feeding him. And when this happens to us, when we fall into panic, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. The spirit indwelled Christian must turn on his panicking and sinful self and preach, "Why are you so cast down, O my soul? Put your trust in God." Now, do you see how this correlates with what Paul is doing in the sermon this morning, where Paul's talking about his sinful self? You can grab your sinful self, your panicky self, by the lapels, shake yourself, and say, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Put your trust in God." Now, church, as God's more healthy people, we must recognize our responsibility to care for those who are Christians, but who through real or perceived trauma have become embittered, pricked in heart, brutish and ignorant, like a beast towards God. What will we do when Asaph comes into our church acting like an animal because he's in a panic? Well, the answer must be that we need to speak gently to them, calm their hearts, care for their bodies. We need to do that because there'll be times when we panic. There'll be times when we startle. The church has a job in soul care. And the people that we are taking care of are not the happy Christians necessarily. But the people who are struggling in pain, either real or perceived trauma. We need to be taking care of them. There is much to be criticized with Job's friends. But their willingness to sit with him for 7 days mourning over what happened is not to be ignored. As a church, we must recognize that not everyone's relationship with God is one of ascending joy or even radical transformation. And we need to give room to people to panic and to startle so that we can help them calm down and point them to quietness. If inspired psalmists like Asaph's can be brutal like an animal before God, What does that mean about the rest of us? This is the way that we can behave. But there's more to quietness than this. When we participate in a chastisement, we must consider the relationship of the punishment to our sin as an individual and collectively. And so Jeremiah writes in verse 39, "Why should a living man complain, a man without, about the punishment of his sin? Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." So what chastisement from God is an opportunity to discover and clear away and to identify sin in our lives. Now, we want to be very careful here. All chastisement by God is an opportunity to clear away sin, but only some chastisements from God are caused specifically by sin. Do you see the difference? Some chastisements by God are caused by a specific identifiable sin, but all chastisements by God are an opportunity to clear away sin. So I know of a man who suffered from hepatitis C for about 20 years because he used illegal drugs. The cause of his hepatitis C was sin, both in the spiritual and biological realm. And so the discipline and the sin are easy to connect. It's easy to connect the two things together. Yet I also know of a doctor who got hepatitis C during a surgery from being cut by a bone fragment and then being exposed to the patient's blood. Now, both of these men experienced a chastisement from the Lord, but we can't necessarily correlate the disease to the doctor's sin. So having hepatitis C can be correlated to sin and not sinning. But in both of the chastisements, the doctor and my acquaintance were given opportunity to test and examine their ways and return to the Lord through the affliction. Do you see how this works? Now all affliction, Job's affliction and David's punishment for taking Bathsheba, were an opportunity to repent and draw closer to God. But the cause of each event was different. David's chastisement for Bathsheba was directly linked to sins in his life, prophesied by God, and identifiable. There is no sin that Job is directly experiencing a chastisement for. So regardless, part of the way that we wait quietly for the Lord is by using it as an opportunity to draw near to God through discovering and repenting of our sin. And so part of the quietness that God expects from us in suffering is to test and examine our ways. So when an event like the Baltimore riots disquiet us, we need to think through how the riots were caused by sin. The sin of the police, the sin of the administration, the rioters, the welfare system, the Johnson administration, we can talk about that later, local churches, suburban churches, and us personally. But we need to do the same when we experience a personal tragedy. So can you imagine how much better it would have been if David had tested and examined his ways after the sin of his son Amnon against his daughter Tamar came out into the open? But instead of using that event as an opportunity to test and examine his ways, David let the whole thing slide. David could have used that as an opportunity to repent of polygamy. He could have comforted Tamar through the application of justice. He could have created a godly precedent of the rule of law. But instead of accepting this affliction as related to his sin, he let it go. Now again, the issue with Tamar and Amnon, these are not absolutely directly related to David's sin. But David refused to see it as an opportunity to repent of corporate sin and to clear away sin in his life. And because of David's refusal to follow what this idea of pursuing after and repenting of your sins during chastisement, no comfort was given to Mar. Amnon was murdered rather than executed. Absalom became a murderer and embittered, and a civil war, and on it goes. Now, all of this should make it very clear to us that the words, "It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord," does not mean quietism, which is inaction, but rather a careful and faithful analysis of the situation with a sober and godly response. And Jeremiah, waiting quietly for the salvation of the Lord, including telling others about what the Spirit of God and the Word of God were teaching him through these things, and he steadfastly refused to sin. So waiting quietly is not inaction, but it is a posture of trust. Waiting quietly is like being a small child, entrusting yourself to the strength of your godly father or a wise and infinitely strong elder brother. Our inaction is to cling to our source of strength because we have no real strength of our own. The little child grips his father's clothes, but his salvation is not his own strength, but rather is found in the grip of his arms of his father. Have you ever held a child that's frightened? They hold to you so tightly, but their salvation is not in their grip. Their salvation is in the arms of their father. It is also important that we recognize as New Testament Christians that we have a great advantage over our Old Testament brothers and sisters, and that is that we have Jesus. The salvation of God's people greatly advanced with the coming of Jesus, and part of the temptation to be disquieted in Jeremiah's day was found in the fact that they lived among the shadows of the temple and the sacrificial system, and all of these things were being taken away from them. Jeremiah and his people were seeing the pagans destroy the symbols of God's love for them. But as Christians, we have a token of hope greater than the shadows. We have the completed work of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We have the intercession of the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have his Spirit residing within our hearts. They cannot take our temple from us, because our temple is not this building. Our temple is Christ. They cannot take away our symbols and our seal of salvation, because our token and our seal is the Spirit of God within us. And the devil can't take on the Holy Spirit. The servants of the Antichrist can't rip the Spirit from you. And so we have a more sure hope. We can say something that Jeremiah could not. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Jeremiah could have said all of the words right up to Jesus our Lord. But do you recognize what an amazing and incredible comfort it is that we can add those words, Jesus the Lord, Jesus, the God-man, Jesus awaiting me in heaven, preparing a place for me, ruling with his Father upon the throne. We have Jesus. And unlike Jeremiah, we can be looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so part of the way that we can quiet ourselves in a way that was not accessible to Jeremiah is in Jesus' suffering. We, with the eyes of faith, can see him marching to the cross without sin. We can remember him faithful as the wrath of God poured out on him, even though he had no sin to repent of. Jesus, our elder brother, has borne the wound that we deserve for our sin because he loves us. And we should quiet ourselves in these things, and Jeremiah could not. And in our suffering, we have the relief that our Lord Jesus has suffered more than us and that he has remained faithful through his trials. Further, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and so we can quiet ourselves in the forgiveness of God and in the permanence of that forgiveness in a way that Jeremiah had not yet experienced. As I said before, we live in an age where the Antichrist and his followers cannot remove our temple. Because the temple resides in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and our Jesus cannot be moved. Our churches can be destroyed, our nation can be pillaged, our way of life mocked and despised, but Jesus reigns, and Jesus will come again. And there will be a day when God completes his work of making all of his enemies his footstool by commanding that Jesus arise and return to earth as the vengeance and the wrath of God. We are to be quieted among the injustice and the perversity of this world by remembering the world of sinners when Jesus Christ returns and what they will say. In Revelation 6:16 we read, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? But we are also to be quiet as we wait for our calling home through death of the return of Jesus with the sure knowledge of Galatians 2:20. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We can wait quietly for our salvation because Jesus loves us. And we can say with the Apostle Paul, Jesus loves me. Now, it is completely true that if Zedekiah was saved as he saw his sons murdered in front of him and he waited for his own eyes to be gouged out, he could say that God loves me. But he could not say that this incarnate Son of God has suffered more than I am going to suffer. And there's a sense in which I deserve these things for my sin, but Christ was innocent. And so our comfort is greater than that of the Old Testament saints. Friends, we have every reason to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. We have infinite reasons within the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit's love for us because Jesus loves us and Jesus loves me. So let us pillage and ransack God's word and the best theology and the hymns to give us the necessary knowledge to understand, to believe, and to be quiet. Don't panic. Instead, call to mind all of the goodness of God. And when you do panic, come among God's people and allow them to minister to you. Church, be prepared to care for yourself and others in the worst events of everyday life. Part of the reason that I love the Old Testament is because the Old Testament comes to my office and asks for counseling. Because the Old Testament talks about incest and rape and drunkenness and torture and beatings and gougings and murder and pestilence and despair. And God gave us these things so that we would be prepared for them. And we need to learn to care for ourselves and others in the worst events of life. And we do this by learning how to be quiet and to wait the salvation of the Lord in the best events of life. In joy and in feasting and worshiping and begetting and marriage and working and baptism and loving. You see, the quietness of the soul commended by Jeremiah is found in the pleasures of life by thinking during those pleasures, these things will pass, but the greatest joy awaits me in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. It's to be able to say that at the wedding of your child, at the birth of a child, your own wedding, and in all of the great and wonderful joys of life. These things will pass, but the greatest joy awaits me in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. And the quietness of soul commended by Jeremiah is found in the worst suffering of life by calling to mind, these things will pass, but the greatest joy awaits me in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Do you see how the quietness of soul that Jeremiah is moving us towards allows us to hold loosely both to pleasure and suffering in this life? Because this is not our best life now. Our best life awaits us in the future, both in pleasure and in suffering. Listen to how Paul summarizes these things in Philippians 4:12 through 13. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be stoned. I know how to be shipwrecked. I know how to be bitten by a poisonous asp. I know how to prepare to be beheaded in the Roman Forum. And I know how to abound. I know how to spend time with Timothy and Titus and to preach the gospel and see revivals and have visions of the Lord and be brought to the third heaven. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, the quietness that God is teaching us is to do all things through the Spirit of God and for the Spirit of God. The quietness that Jeremiah is teaching us is to come to the most blissful moment of your life and to say, greater joys await me in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. And it is to come to the absolutely most traumatic thing imaginable and to say, greater things await me in heaven. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us a gift in the New Testament that gives us a blessing greater than that what Jeremiah knew. We know your name. We know your lineage. Your Spirit indwells our hearts. Teach us to be quiet. Teach us to be quiet, Lord, in the great pleasures of life. Teach us to be quiet, Lord, when we are startled. Teach us to be quiet, Lord, when the suffering is great. Teach us to be quiet when the suffering is unimaginable. Might we do all things through you who strengthen us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.